and kind of going deep with it, I like to tie together a number of passages on the theme at hand and trying to demonstrate the great unity of Scripture around these great doctrines of our salvation. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. We are going to be considering a number of different texts. One of them, pretty soon here, will be from 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you can go ahead and turn to that portion of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You may remember from last week as we were celebrating Palm Sunday that we considered together that event known as the triumphal entry of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. And the theme that I brought from that was this idea of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus. And the fact that he enters a city so humbly, and yet at the same time he enters as a king. And that speaks of some of the ways that his kingdom works, that it is opposite of what we might expect. At first there is intense suffering, but it is definitely followed by victory and by glory. It doesn't take the trajectory you might normally expect. It doesn't start off with this overpowering display of strength, but it starts out with the demonstration of faith and humility and suffering, and then in God's time, it issues into glory. And today, basically, as I talk about the resurrection of Christ, we're going to end up in about the same place. We are still talking this morning about the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, but it is tying it to the resurrection of Christ in particular. Not so much his triumphal entry, though that is a part, but tied to his glorious resurrection. And I'd like to begin this way by just reading some of the headlines that we have seen over the last several days. These are not difficult to find, and these are just illustrative of what is going on the world over. Here's one. At least seven children, aged 12 to 17, were wounded in a shooting in downtown Indianapolis. Here's another one. UN report calls the situation in Haiti catastrophic. Number three, ISIS has Europe and the U.S. in sights after deadly Moscow attack. And then these two go together. First of all, devastation in Gaza as Israel wages war on Hamas. And finally, Jews under siege in Trudeau's Canada amid soaring anti-Semitism. And I'll stop there. That's probably enough to make the point that as we look out on the world at this time in particular, we are surrounded by a never-ending cycle of bad news. And it seems to be that it is just getting worse and worse. Is there any hope for a world that is riddled with chaos and with hatred and with suffering? What is the resolution to these things? Well, the Bible gives us the assurance that all things in the world will be made well, peace will be brought about, sin will be put away, it will all be straightened out, made right in God's time. And what I want to bring out this morning is the truth that at the core of that assurance that all things will be made well is actually what we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's because the resurrection isn't just about God delivering the body of Jesus from death. And the resurrection isn't even just about these amazing effects for our salvation personally, some of which we have rejoiced in this morning. The resurrection is bigger than that. The resurrection is cosmic in nature. the resurrection of Christ brought about his installation as Lord of all. And that is the theme of the message this morning, the resurrected Lord of all. What I'd like to do is to survey that theme throughout Scripture and to show that this position that Jesus has as Lord and all that comes out as a result hinges on the event of the resurrection. We're going to see that what we're celebrating today, for as great as our justification is, and for as great as our being seated in the heavenlies is, for as great as deliverance from physical death someday is, the resurrection is even better news. It is even greater than all of those things. In the bigger scheme of things, this event has to do with the reasserting of God's rule over his creation, and he's going to do that through the installation of Jesus as God's appointed king over all, the resurrected Lord of all. Now, we're going to get to 2 Samuel here pretty quickly, but I do want to begin by reminding us of something that I mentioned last week when we were considering Christ in his kingly role. And actually, it goes back even further than a verse from Genesis that I cited, going back to the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. You may remember that that set of promises known as the Abrahamic covenant is so foundational to everything in the Bible, and that it has to do with God multiplying the seed of Abraham and giving them a land so that they could be a means of blessing to all families of the earth. That is the core of it, but there are all these other promises that are packed in there as well. And one of them is something that's mentioned in Genesis 17:6 and also in chapter 35, verse 11. God says to him and to his descendants, kings will come from you. In other words, there is a royalty that is promised, and actually a whole line of kings that is to come from the descendants of Abraham. And eventually in Genesis, we come to that promise that I mentioned last week, which is in chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I want you to remember that expression, that to this king from the line of Judah is going to come the obedience of the peoples of the world. We read early on in the history of Revelation that God has a plan to bring the peoples of the earth to submission to himself. And the way it's going to happen is through a king that is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And that brings us then to 2 Samuel 7, which is another one of the great covenant passages in the Old Testament. This is the key passage for what we call the Davidic covenant. And I begin reading at 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. You remember at this point that David was really longing to build an appropriate house for the Lord. And God said, it's not your place and this is not quite the time yet to do that. And essentially he says, don't worry about building me a house. I want to build you a house. That's what this verse says as we come to it. 2 Samuel 7, 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. But this house was not a house of wood or stone, a place to live. He's talking here about the house in the sense of his family and his dynasty and those kings that would be born from him. And so he goes on to say, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's speaking here initially of David's son Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, notice that word forever. That has got to mean that this is not only about Solomon, because Solomon is going to die. It's talking now, it's moving toward this bigger concept of a whole line of kings from David, and through them, that is going to last forever. Now, as it relates to any individual king, including Solomon, the Lord says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Let me stop there a minute. It is not very often in the Old Testament that God speaks about people being his son. It is true that in a general sense, the nation of Israel was God's son, but that language does not show up very often. And this is a very specific usage here where the Lord is telling us he is beginning a unique relationship with the Davidic kings, a special level of a father-son relationship with those individuals. And because of that, the Lord is going to treat them as a good father would, including when they depart from him. And so it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And notice these broader promises here. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house or his dynasty for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any one of these passages, but here we do need to consider how the Lord is narrowing down his promises of kingship and of the restoration of all things to the house of David. When it's making so much about David's house, you might get the impression that this is only about the nation of Israel. That this is just about a localized thing and one group of people, and there's not really a whole lot of relevance for the rest of us. But I want you to notice a few dimensions of this passage. First of all, in verse 13 and then twice in verse 17, we read that this kingdom is going to last forever. It is not a temporary thing. There are long-range implications that would suggest that this has to be connected with all of those other promises that talked about Abraham and his people are going to enjoy the land forever, and God has this much bigger plan that is for the blessing of all families of the earth. I want you to be aware also of the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And verse 14, the wording is a little bit different from what it says here, when the Lord says, I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. And the difference is that he's not there saying he is going to establish him over the kingdom of Israel. God says, I'm going to establish him over my kingdom. This has to do with my rule over all things. And this is related to the nation of Israel, but it's more than just their own little kingdom. This is a part of this growing, huge biblical theme of the kingdom of God on earth. It's about the world, ultimately. And if we question that, we just need to look at the way that David responds. He has a little bit of a sense of that. When he is blown away about how God had said these things concerning himself and concerning his house. And then he makes this statement, and I think this is the right way to translate this. This is instruction for mankind. In other words, he has some sense that this is about something very general for the entire human race. That it is not just about one little family or one small nation, but has implications for the entirety of God's creation and for the blessing of humanity at large, he, I'm sure, doesn't really have a clue of how big and glorious this would be, but whatever he understood about it at this time, it really does blow him away. Me, knowing where I came from, knowing my sinfulness, knowing my limitations, God, through me, is actually giving teaching here for the entirety of the human race and what he intends to do for them. And so that becomes a massive building block for this kingdom of God theme in the Bible. I want you to jump ahead to another passage that is maybe better known, and that is the second psalm, Psalm 2. This is still given to us in the context of God's working through the line of David. All of this talk that we're going to run across here about kingship is connected to the Davidic line, and yet it is bigger than any one simply human king. Look with me at what it says starting at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here we have more indications that this concept of kingship and the Davidic line is bigger than just the nation of Israel. We encounter here more about the breadth, the worldwide breadth of the kingdom of God. Notice, for example, in verse 2, that Yahweh's establishment of his anointed king has ramification for the kings, plural, of the earth who are in rebellion against him. Then notice what it says in verse 7 in this statement, really starting in verse 6, about God setting up this king and officially putting him into a position of power. And then the recounting of what was said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That actually is language that you can find in royal documents outside of the Bible at this time. And there were cases where in the ancient Near East, just like today, if you remember back some months ago when King Charles was installed or crowned as the monarch of England, there was a liturgy about it. There were things that were read. There were things that were said. There was the oath that he took, and this was all following a kind of formula that goes way back in history for the people of England. These cultures at the time had that sort of liturgy and that sort of vocabulary as well for these special occasions. And one of the things that they would say in the bringing in of a new king was this kind of language, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the idea was that the God of that nation was ultimately responsible for installing that individual in that position, and he was treating him now going forward as having a special father-son relationship, and he begat him, not in the sense that that was a newborn, but in the sense that this was the beginning, the launching of his rule. In other words, this is a metaphor that was well known in the ancient Near East as a formula for the installation of kings on their throne. And God is saying, really, here is what you all have been longing for and sort of mimicking. Actually, I have my king, and he's going to be sitting on Mount Zion, and from there ruling the nations of the earth, and I am metaphorically begetting him, as in launching him into this new rule. And in that rule, who are the subjects to it? there is a long-range prediction in verse 8 that the nations of the world and the ends of the earth would actually be brought under the authority of this king. This was a very big worldwide thing that is being anticipated here. Through this king, all rebellion against the Lord at the very highest levels of society among the kings of the earth, through his rule, all of that will be put down someday. That is what is being anticipated here. Now we're going to move on ahead in the Old Testament and come to another passage. You hear it a lot at Christmas time, and it is in Isaiah chapter 9. So go there, please, and I'll read for us Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here is the prophecy at this point. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That sounds a lot like 2 Samuel 7. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. And this verse, which speaks to us of Christmas because it does speak of the birth of a child, is related to everything I've said so far. It is another way by which the scriptures are keeping alive this hope of the appointed king of God over his kingdom. Here again, we see that emphasis on this kingdom lasting forever. And we also run across a new concept when, in giving us the titles of this king, one of them is the expression Mighty God, which again, I'm sure the original readers would not have totally understood, but building blocks are being put in place to establish that this ultimate king, even though he is a child who was born physically and is therefore a normal human being, is not just a human being, he somehow is actually God himself. And actually that connection is also made in chapter 7 when the expression Emmanuel, God with us, is used as another title for this figure. And his kingdom here, it is focused on the throne of David and his kingdom. The Jewish people would have certainly been thinking about their own nation and their longing for peace and for justice. And yet, don't forget that at the beginning, when all of this is being introduced, all the way back in verse 1, it includes in the impact of the rule of this king, Galilee of the nations. They are among these people who sit in darkness and who see a great light when this figure comes. And it's not developed very much here, but again, connecting this with what has been said already, this is a lot bigger than just one nation. This is reaching out to the people groups of the world. Let's go then toward the end of the Old Testament to another passage that I talked about last week, and it is in the book of Zechariah. Because Zechariah chapter 9 is the verse that Matthew quotes to speak about why it was that Jesus entered on a donkey, he sees that as a fulfillment of what we read here in Zechariah 9. And yet there is more to be said beyond what I pointed out last week. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's all wonderful, and it's the emphasis on humility that we saw last Sunday. But notice the effect of the rule of this figure as we go into verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river of Euphrates to the ends of the earth. Here again, we're encountering this reality that for as humble as this king would be, he has such authority that encompasses all of the world, and he is authorized by God to speak peace to the nations. He overthrows all of the enemies of God's people. He puts down all opposition, and he then works out peace between Israel and those other nations, and ultimately between those nations and God himself. And so we see that there is a lot more going on in this passage than merely Jesus riding into Jerusalem, or even him riding into Jerusalem to be crucified. This is the beginning, or pointing to the beginning, of a dramatic reversal in the state of affairs in the world, where this humble king is going to end up ruling from ocean to ocean. The entirety of the globe comes under his authority. We've talked about the triumphal entry, but actually we want to connect to this something that occurs in the life of Jesus even before that event. And so I'd like to ask you to go with me to the Gospel of Luke. And another Christmas passage when Jesus is being introduced, and the announcement that the angel Gabriel makes to Mary. And here is one of the predictions that he makes about this baby that's going to be born. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice how that one statement is pulling together so many of the strands that we have seen already. That particular verse does not speak directly about Jesus' role as our Savior from sin. There are other statements that make that point. This statement makes the point that this is a king that is being born. He is the one that brings about the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic promises, and he is going to reign forever over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom is never going to end. Now, when you read the stories of Christ's ministry in the Gospels, even though he's constantly preaching about the kingdom, you get to the end and it doesn't seem like that really is what ends up happening. He is rejected by so many of his people. He is crucified. He is executed. Yes, he rises from the dead, but he ascends back up to the Father's side, and it's like, what happened to this great kingdom that he was going to bring about? And here we are 2,000 years later, and we might be scratching our head asking the question, what happened to this great kingdom that he was supposed to bring about? Well, you might remember in Acts chapter 1, his disciples had that very question when they say, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, but you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. And instructed by Jesus and energized by him, when the risen Christ pours out the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter unleashes a powerful sermon that launches what we know as the New Testament church. And I want to take you to the sermon that he preached on that occasion, which is recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 2. This is actually still Luke writing, and the same one that recorded those words of the angel is now recording the words of this sermon. And there's all kinds of scripture that Peter is quoting and pulling into this, and he says, dropping into verse 30, Acts chapter 2, verse 30, being therefore a prophet, talking about David in Psalm 16, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There is a lot there. I love this passage. If you're thinking about the Bible as a whole and wanting to identify what would be some of the key passages that you ought to just highlight in yellow and just always have it just shouting at you, this is one of them, because this is the inspired interpretation of what is happening right now in this age through the work of the risen Christ and how it all began. Let me just make a few points. Peter does connect this all to the resurrection, particularly as a fulfillment of Psalm 16. Then he says that the resurrected Christ has been exalted to God's right hand. And from that position, Jesus has sent the Spirit to do the mighty works that were happening at Pentecost. The idea is that even on the throne, when in a sense Jesus is resting because he's already completed his work of redemption, he is not inactive. He is not taking a nap, just sort of casually or passively waiting for everything to happen. He is actively at work in the world, but through this Spirit that he sends to earth to bring people to himself from every tribe, which is reflected here in the gift of tongues. And all of that is explained in terms of Psalm 110, bringing Peter to the climactic statement that through the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus, God the Father has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He has put him in a new position of authority over the nations, and he is exercising that authority by sending the Spirit so that the gospel might be preached to the nations. And in fact, if this is what God is doing in the world, you would be asking, well, where do I fit into this? And what must I do in response to this? And so he basically says, you better flee to Christ while you have the opportunity. You better turn from your sins and demonstrate your repentance by undergoing the ordinance of baptism to signal that you are making, by God's grace, a break with your former life of rebellion, and you are crying out to this Jesus on the throne, have mercy and forgive me. It's like we know the judgment is coming, but for a time, during this season, the king is giving a kind of amnesty. And he's saying, before the hammer drops, I want everybody to know you may come. Forgiveness is available. You may still submit yourself to this king and enjoy the blessings of this kingdom if you would just turn from your sin and ask me to cleanse you from those sins on the basis of what I did on the cross. You will be brought in. You will not be remaining outside to suffer my judgment in the end. And so Peter tells us the present stage of how all of this from the Old Testament about the kingdom of God is playing out right now. It is so helpful to see that this is the consistent message of the apostles in the book of Acts. And to give you one or two examples of that, jump ahead to Acts chapter 13. And here we find the apostle Paul on his first missionary journey preaching in a place known as Pisidian and Antioch. And I'm going to drop into the middle of this sermon again at verse 28. Here he is describing the unjust execution of Jesus by Pilate. And he goes on to say in verse 29 that after that was done, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. And now we see a connection we hadn't maybe seen before. That statement about the installation of the king, the metaphorical beginning in the sense that he is crowned king, is now, Paul saying, that was fulfilled in the enthronement of Jesus after the resurrection. This he has fulfilled to us by raising Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And just like Peter, he quotes Psalm 16 as well concerning the bodily resurrection of Christ. And if you would go down to verse 38, here is again the application. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul is preaching just like Peter on the day of Pentecost. He is saying that the resurrected Christ is seated at the right hand of God, has been crowned king already, and that during this space of time there is still opportunity to enjoy the blessing of being included in this kingdom by calling on the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. He was preaching there with a real sensitivity to Jewish people. But if we jump ahead to one other passage in Acts, we see what it sounded like. Really the same message, just adapted a little bit, because here he is preaching to a Gentile audience who didn't know all of that about the Old Testament. And so in Acts 17, he is preaching to pagan people in the city of Athens. And here is how he puts the same basic message in verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, it's really the same message applied a little differently, and with more of an emphasis on the coming judgment, that this individual God intends to be the agent through which he brings judgment on sinners across the world. And he demonstrated that that was the destiny of Christ by raising him up from the dead and eventually seating him at his right hand as well. And Paul says, be warned, just like Psalm 2 ends with a warning, kiss the Son while you have the opportunity. If not, his anger is going to be kindled against you. You're in a day of grace right now. The king is holding off on the full display of his rule in judgment. Come in faith. Turn from your idolatry, in this case, your pagan idolatry, and bow before God's appointed king. Now, the doctrinal explanation of that, kind of pulling all these threads together from both Old and New Testament, is actually how Paul chooses to begin the New Testament's most extended explanation of the gospel. We call it the book of Romans. And I invite you to join me in Romans chapter 1 and see how it is that Paul begins that letter and how he defines the gospel at that point. He says in Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and he's going to elaborate on this gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's what we've been looking at this morning. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So somehow this is the Son of God, but he is a Davidic descendant. And then it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ there in Rome. Folks, let's just marvel at the inseparable and beautiful unity of the scriptures. This has been the same message from the very beginning. Paul is just putting more specifics to it and using maybe New Testament terminology for it, but it's the same basic message. I want you to focus particularly on the fact that he says about the resurrection that through that, Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power. That word declared would be better translated with the word appointed. It is the concept from back in Psalm 2 that God, this is something official that God is doing. Jesus Christ had the title, could use the title Son of God throughout his ministry on earth. From all eternity past, he was God the Son in terms of being a member of the Trinity. But there was something official that happened through the resurrection. He is appointed to a new position, and in fact, the expression in power is tied to that as well. And I like the way that some would explain it, that you ought to just put hyphens connecting these words, the Son of God in power. Like, he'd always been the Son of God in terms of his deity, but in terms of this Davidic covenant father-son relationship that authorizes him to rule the world, that actually started at the resurrection officially and at the enthronement of Jesus. So through that, those events, he is appointed to be the Son of God in power. Like the Son of God actually in authority to rule over the kingdom of God. That's the message at the heart of the gospel. And notice what is the appropriate response to this. I touched on this last week as well. That as Paul is preaching these things to the nations of the world, he is wanting to bring about the obedience of faith. What did Genesis 49:10 say this king was going to do? To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now Paul says, this message about the enthroned Christ is going out so that the nations or the peoples of the world would experience the obedience of faith. To bow before this king, to receive his redemptive work by faith, to yield themselves to him instead of continuing to fight against him and trying to rule themselves. So, what is the gospel all about? Remember a distinction that I've made here from time to time. In terms of how the New Testament talks about the gospel, sometimes it talks about it in a very zoomed-in way, looking at ourselves as individuals and our condemnation before the Lord, the fact that we're condemned, the fact that we need righteousness and forgiveness. And that is the gospel. But it's just like after the service here, our ladies are going to continue the effort of taking pictures for our directory. They could take their lens and zoom it in like right on your face, which could be a little uncomfortable. Probably they are doing sort of a mid-range, maybe a whole body or, you know, waist up or something. But they could also choose to keep walking in that direction toward the highway and open up the zoom more and more and get the bigger picture. Now you don't just see a couple of people standing in front of a door. Now it's very clear to you, this is Cleveland Park Bible Church. Because they have broadened out to get the bigger picture. And we can talk about the gospel in terms of the very narrow issue of I'm a sinner, I'm condemned, I need forgiveness, Jesus saved me. Praise the Lord. And the resurrection makes that happen. But you can back out and look at the gospel from the bigger, wide-angle lens and saying, I'm a very small part of this. And God's world does not revolve around me. This is about God's rule over the entire earth, encompassing his purposes for all of humanity, and he has resurrected and exalted Jesus in order to put him in the position of Lord of all things. That is the wider message of the gospel. It is not just about, I need to be delivered from hell. It is Christ gets a throne. God's authority over the world is restored, and it's restored forever and perfectly through the Messiah. We could keep talking about this from all kinds of books of the New Testament. I think, for example, of Ephesians chapter 1 and the great statement there about the power of the resurrection, that having been raised and ascended, Christ has been made the Lord of all things for the benefit of the church, and that all of this is moving along until the dispensation of the fullness of times when all things are brought together under the authority of Christ. And everything that's happening now in the world, it is not out of control. It is not somehow escaping God's supervision and sovereignty. It says he has been placed in a position of authority over all things for the benefit of the church. Somehow, the most catastrophic events that are happening in the world today are part of how God is working in all of these things, in the end, symphonizing together for the benefit of those who by his grace have entered his kingdom now and are members of his church, the body of Christ. Paul talks there about Jesus enthroned, ruling right now, just like we've seen in these other passages. You might expect that this would also come up in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I just leave you with a couple of statements here at the very end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And how does Jesus identify himself? Speaking to the churches, he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. In other words, everything I've been saying the last 45 minutes here, just dump right into that verse. He is claiming, I am this figure. And everything you've read in Revelation about my final victory is the outflow of these ancient promises about the kingdom of God through a descendant of David. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There is this invitation in those terms, same thing, come now while you have the opportunity. And then the response on the part of believers, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Right? Finish this work of the kingdom. Complete your will of bringing in people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation and bringing Jesus Christ visibly on earth to finish this long-awaited, long-prophesied process. Christ was raised from the dead so that he would be Lord of all. Now, as we close, let me just encourage us with these words of application. First of all, please, I beg of you, be sure that you personally have exercised the obedience of faith. That you do not persist in your rebellion and self-rule against the authority of God, that you would turn from your sins, as these passages have urged us, and that you would embrace Christ as your Savior and recognize him as your Lord. Isn't this how Paul preaches the gospel again in Romans when he says, for if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, that he is the one we've been talking about, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead so that he would be Lord, you will be saved. This is the appeal that the scriptures make. And number two, if you have done that, folks, let us be confident, particularly on Resurrection Sunday, let us be confident in the victory of the redemptive plan of God, not just for me and my little life, but for all of creation. I was in a setting not too long ago where a cable news channel was just playing constantly. And I don't watch, basically, I don't watch network TV or the news in particular. I get my news from other sources. But this was just going on without any abatement. And I was just reminded, it's no wonder why people in this country are so worked up. When 24/7 there's this constant exposing of bad news and discouragement and suffering and evil and crime and just people being upset because the wrong people are in power doing things you don't like. This just constant fomenting of discontent. And I'm not saying we ought to put our heads in the sand, but I'm saying let our attitude be more shaped by the good news of the resurrection and its consequences. Let that dominate our thinking, not the bad news that the media is constantly putting in front of our minds. This that I have covered this morning, this is the news. This is the good news. This is the benchmark and the purpose and the context and the framework and the goal. This is everything. Everything else is just details along the way of God doing what he says here. May the Lord help us to live lives that are confident in the resurrected Lord of all. We're going to express our faith in that as we close by singing together, "I Will Glory in My Redeemer." This is number 196 in the Black Hymnals, Hymns of Grace. And this will be a wonderful way.